Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 133. And, you know, I think that our love for Jesus Christ is going to be so vitally important to us in the days ahead. And we know that the times are growing dark out there, that there's a lot of things that go on that maybe we don't like. But, you know, I just think it's such a wonderful time to be alive, such a wonderful time to be a child of God. I often give the illustration, right? Little kids, you want to get a little kid a good present that doesn't cost a lot of money. You give them a flashlight, right? Little kids love flashlights. Big kids love flashlights. But little kids love flashlights. But what's the first thing the little kid wants to do as soon as you give them a flashlight?
Shine it in your eyes.
Maybe so. The little kids you're around must be a little nastier than mine, but no, but they want the lights turned off because a light shines brightest when it's dark. And rather than hemming and hawing about how bad and how dark and depraved our world is right now, sometimes I think we ought to just sit back and say, well, praise the Lord, I can't wait to see what Jesus Christ is going to do through His people. It's a time for us to let our light shine. And I just believe that Jesus Christ is going to do miraculous things through His people if we'll just kind of get out of the way and let our light shine for Him. We're going to read. Let's go ahead and read Psalm 133. A Song of Degrees of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this day, for Your love, Your goodness and mercy towards us, Lord. I just thank You for this church, for this group of people gathered together who on a Tuesday night couldn't think of nothing better to do than just to come and sing and praise the Savior, hear from Your Word, Lord. And I just pray that You'd meet with us as we study this little passage of Scripture. I pray that Your hand would be upon us. Pray that You'd bless us. And more than anything, that Your Son would be honored and glorified. In His name we pray. Amen. The Psalms were songs. We know this in our heads, but they were meant to be sung. Now, in our English translation, I know it kind of seems as if it's without rhyme, without rhythm, without meter. It kind of seemed like word jumbles to us, but they were songs. The first verse here in the Hebrew is Hene Matov Uma Na'im Shabbat Achim Gam Yachad. It's Hene Matov Uma Na'im Shabbat Achim Gam Yachad. And it's a song. And songs serve a very important purpose to us in our worship, much like they did in the Hebrew days, right? We just kind of get in these routines, and sometimes we sing the same songs over and over again, and we don't think much of it. We know, of course, that our songs, they're meant to honor and glorify Jesus Christ. But, you know, there is another aspect of our songs that maybe oftentimes is neglected and not considered, is that our songs are for our edification. In Ephesians, Paul would write that we should edify one another in psalms, in hymns, and spiritual songs. They're for the sake of edification and primarily to drive home spiritual truths. I was, you know, our hymnals are not scripture, and we're not, you know, it doesn't offend me in a terrible way, but I was looking for some music. I was looking for, and I was looking at Amazing Grace on the internet, and I came across one place where in the lyrics of Amazing Grace, they had changed the first verse to say, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a soul like me." And I understand that maybe people don't know what a wretch is. And it doesn't offend me terribly. I'm not going to write a sermon about changing it from wretch to soul. But here's the point. It made me a little sad. Because there is a spiritual truth in that first line of Amazing Grace. That grace is unmerited. And it's so very unmerited that someone as unworthy, an unworthy wretch like me, it did not deserve the sacrifice that Jesus paid for on the cross, on my behalf. And our songs are there to drive home biblical truths. The songs were to be sung and to be memorable. Now, Psalm 133 is not, you know, full of deep spiritual truths. You're not going to find it in systematic theology books or anything like that. But I do believe that the truths that we read in Psalm 133, if we allow that to get a hold of our hearts and our lives, that it will radically change our personal lives, but also our church lives. Psalm 133, "Behold how good and how pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity." I've just got two simple points for you. We'll try to be quick. I heard they got some ice cream over there, and I'm all about that. Just two points, how pleasant and how good. Unity is pleasant. Na'im is the Hebrew word there. I know when... To start off, when we look at those words, good and pleasant, right? Sometimes it just sounds as if the Bible's kind of being repetitive. Don't good and pleasant just kind of mean the same thing? They really don't. Are watered down the way we use English today. We might think that it does, but pleasant, ultimately, it means desirable. It's something to be desired. And in verse 2, it says that unity is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment. In Exodus chapter 30, Moses is commanded by God to anoint Aaron and his sons as priests. The anointing oil, it was to be holy. It was to be a separate, a very special type of oil. It was reserved only for priestly consecration. It wasn't to be made for or used for any other purposes. And Leviticus chapter 8, it talks about the anointing of Aaron and his sons. And anointing oil, it became symbolic of joyous. I'm sorry, I've got a terrible headache right now. And it's just a joyfulness, all right? Anointing oil is a symbol of joyfulness in the Old Testament when we read about that, for good reason. It was the anointing oil that symbolized the consecration of a new prophet, a new priest, or a new king. They would anoint, and that's reason for celebration. We see that today, right? The churches go a year, 2 years, 3 years, looking for a pastor, and when they finally find a new pastor, right? It's a time of celebration, or hopefully it is, if you got someone you like, I guess. But it's to be a time of joyfulness. And, you know, joy is so very important in our lives. It's sinful to not be joyful. All right? I've had enough of you. I describe them sometimes, you know, we all know them, and I'm just going to look down because hopefully none of you are looking at me this way right now. But there's those individuals that you know that they can look miserable eating a piece of chocolate cake. You say, how is that possible for someone to look so unhappy eating a piece of cake? But we ought to be joyful people. understand that we have troubles, we have trials, we have tribulations in our lives. That's what the Christian life is supposed to be. But we still ought to have joy. Joy was the theme, or at least one of the continual themes of the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus is preparing for Calvary. He's preparing to experience the wrath of God on my behalf. And he keeps talking about joy. He says in John chapter 15, he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." He says, I want you fellows to have joy in your lives. And here, as this David lays out, he says, unity, it's like the oil overflowing off of Aaron's head and on his beard and all the way down to the hem of his robe. That kind of makes me a little, I don't like that. All right, I don't like the idea of being covered in olive oil. All right, we're going to cover you in olive oil, and a Gatorade bath would be bad enough, but to be covered in olive oil, and then you're going to go preach a sermon, right? It doesn't sound really nice, but that joy, that oil, it just saturated Aaron's body, and it symbolized that Aaron was wholly given over to God. For God and His service. Now, oil is a symbol of joy, but you know, the anointing oil, it's also a symbol of the Holy Spirit. As we see this in 1 John, 1 Peter, as the prophets, priests, and kings were anointed and set apart by the Holy Spirit, so is the believer anointed and set apart by the Holy Spirit when he repents of his sins and trusts in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. The anointing of Aaron was especially powerful for the Hebrew people. To remember the setting of the anointing of Aaron, right? The Hebrew people had just escaped hundreds of years of Egyptian bondage. And we think of Egyptian bondage and we think of the things that are maybe at the forefront of our minds, right? We think of the lack of liberty, the injustice, right? We think of, you know, being whipped and having to make pyramids or, Pharaoh trying to kill all the male children of the Hebrew people, right? We think of the civil injustices. We think of, the civil inequality that was going on there. But you realize for hundreds of years in Egypt, there was no worship? That we can't even contemplate that in our country, in our day and age. But for hundreds of years, there was no worship. When Moses came on the scene, what did he say to Pharaoh? His first request was, "Let me take my people out into the wilderness so we can worship." Right? Because in Egypt, there was not really worship. If anybody knew how, it had kind of been forgotten and gone by the wayside. So they longed, and the anointing of Aaron, it meant that now the Hebrew people can worship together. The anointing of Aaron made worship possible for the Hebrew people. You know, in the same way, it's not our buildings, our instruments, our song leaders, or pastors that make worship possible in our New Testament churches. It's our anointing of the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well? He says, those that worship must worship in spirit and in truth. We are unified because we share the same Spirit. If we're not unified, then we're lost or backslidden. But we're going to try to stay positive here. We're unified because we share the same Spirit. And what we see is that unity is pleasant. Unity is desirable. Point number two is unity is good. The word translated good in the Hebrew is tov, hinema tov. And again, this word good, right, isn't good and pleasant. They're kind of the same idea in our modern vernacular. When I think of good, I just think of, you know, doing what the Sunday school teacher told you when you were a little kid. Sit on your hands and stop causing trouble, right? And if I'm sitting on my hands, then I'm being good. That's not what good really means in the English language or in the Hebrew. But it means beneficial. And David is explaining to us how unity is beneficial. Verse number three, it says, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessings, even life evermore. Now, this verse, I read a lot of commentaries. If you read a lot of commentaries, it's a kind of a strange verse in the Hebrew as well as the English. And there is a little bit of differing opinion, and we see that based on the translation. So very thankful for our English translation here and the honesty of the translators. What you see, they give you some tips, some keys in the text there when you read. And whenever you see a word in italics, all right, in your English Bible, what they're explaining to you is that these words are not in the Greek or Hebrew text, but they put them in there because they're trying to make sense out of the Hebrew text. So as the text reads, it says, as the dew of Hermon that descended upon the Mount of Zion. That doesn't make a lick of sense. All right, Hermon is about 90 miles away from Jerusalem. All right, and the dew of Hermon has got a long way to go if it's going to descend upon the mountains of Zion. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So they translated it that way, trying to understand, right? Hermon is way up there in the Golan Heights. Hermon is much different than the hills that Jerusalem resides upon. Hermon is a snow-capped mountain that sits above lush green valleys there in the Golan Heights. John Gill, he explains how when he was camped at the base of Mount Hermon, when he woke up in the morning, his tent was completely saturated by the dew there in the morning, because that's the way the ecosystem works around Mount Hermon. It's got all that water, all that snow on top of it, and the valley down below, it reaps all the blessings of the mountain. And I kind of tend to agree with several of the commentators, Barnes particularly. He believes what David is alluding to is sort of a metaphor here. That David is asking that God would rain blessings down upon Zion the way that dew blesses the valleys around Mount Hermon. As the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessings, even life forevermore. You see that Jehovah God had commanded that His blessing should be realized in Mount Zion. You know, but it's not just Mount Zion where the Lord commanded that His blessing should be received. The unity of God's people, particularly in a local church setting, it is beneficial in every part of our lives. You and I, you may not realize it, right? I mean, I've been in pastoral ministry for 6 years, I didn't realize. But people come to church with big problems sometimes. Right? That's what Spurgeon used to say. On every pew, there's at least one broken heart, one hurting heart. And people will come to church and they'll be ready to give up on their marriages. They'll be ready to give up on their employment. They might be ready to give up on life altogether. I was only a few months on the job down in Alabama, right? And a young fellow looked like a nice guy, a handsome young man. He came and visited our church. Praise the Lord for it. I was so excited to see him. I smiled at him. I shook his hand. I got his phone number. I called him the next week. I tried to get a hold of him. He said, I'm busy. And I didn't think about it again for another week or two until someone called me and told me he committed suicide. Right? I mean, that just broke my heart. And it convicted me so terribly. I didn't realize that he was going through. I didn't know that he was going to turn around, that I had the last opportunity to share the gospel with this man, and then he was going to turn around and take his own life. We don't know what people are going through when they come through the doors of our church. And that could be a visitor, that could be a faithful member, a Sunday school teacher, that could be your pastor. All right? Pastors take their lives all the time. It happens. We don't know what people are going through. But more than once, especially lately, God, I pastor Grace and Holly, and God has been doing some awesome things over there. And quite frankly, I think it's got a lot to do with this passage of Scripture. But people will call me and say, you know what, Pastor, I was ready to give up on my marriage. I was ready to give up on my family, on my... But I came to church, and you know, I got talking with brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, and a couple of ladies wrapped their arms around me and started talking to me. And it gave me the strength. It gave me the confidence to carry on. Unity picks people up. Unity gives people the strength and the courage to move on. Unity at church, having church members who love me, encourage me, take an interest in my life. Personally, it helps me to be a better husband, a better father, a better pastor, a better employee. Having those people and the unity of God's people, it brings the blessings of God into our lives. But what is unity? Again, we have sort of a watered-down interpretation of what unity means. All right? For many of us, we think we're a united church if we're not, you know, I mean, seen shouting matches at church, right? If there's no shouting matches at church this week, we're unified, right? If I, you know, we have an idea of a wrong idea of unity in the ancient world, right? You say for brothers to live together is what he says in verse number one. In the ancient world, right? I mean, you've got a bunch of people living in tents. You know, the walls of tents are pretty thin. If you're unified, if you're living next to each other, right, there's a barrier that's not there. In the ancient world, people had smells. People shared wells. People shared baths. People shared latrines. It was a different society. The idea of people living together, it really meant something. I spent a couple weeks in China a few years back, and I was there with some people that I was working with at the time and over in China, and I really was determined that I wasn't just going to be the big dumb American, but I really wanted to fit in with the Chinese people. And I would try to eat their food in the cafeteria and these sorts of things. Well, one night they took me out to eat. And it took me to a nice restaurant. And we sat down at this table. And this table, it was round. And it had about an 8 foot in diameter Lazy Susan. This is what everybody sat down at. And they ordered the food in Chinese, right? And he says, what do you want? I says, chicken, give me chicken. That's what I kept asking for. Give me chicken. I just want chicken. But they brought the food out. The waiters, waitresses, they brought the food out and they set it on this big Lazy Susan. You know what a Lazy, people don't know, kids, what's a Lazy Susan? It spins, all right? And they set the food on this Lazy Susan, and they all started looking at me. And I'm like, what? Gosh, I bowed my head and prayed. I didn't know what was going on, you know. But they were looking at me, right? And after I was done praying, I says, go ahead, get your food. And so I reached a plate in front of me and I picked up a little bit of food, and then they spun the table a little bit so I could get the next dish, and I put a little bit of food, you know. And I started looking, and I'm the only one picking food out. And I said, what's going on, guys? They said, you wouldn't like the way we eat. I says, what do you mean? I says, no, I'm one of you. Go ahead. And they says, all right, great. And they all took their hands, they had not washed their hands, by the way, took their hands and reached down in the plate, grabbed a handful, slapped it on their plate, spun it around, reached down, grabbed another handful, slapped it on their plate. And this was the way they served out the food. Ancient world, to live together, it meant that you were, if you'll forgive the vernacular, they were all up in each other's business. All right, you're sharing rooms, you're sharing latrines, you're sharing wells, you're sharing germs. You are involved in one another's lives. Living together, it really means something. Unity means compromise. In many respects, compromise is a bad thing. I understand that. But unity in a local church, it means that sometimes I don't always get my way. Sometimes I don't always get my preference. Sometimes I have to make room for other people with other opinions. Unity means not fussing with everyone over extra-biblical things. In Paul's day, people fussed about where they bought their meat and which holidays they observed. And Paul, in Romans chapter 14, he says, guys, let's not destroy the work of God over meat. Let's not destroy the work of God over holidays, over these extra-biblical things. Unity means making time for other people. I was telling, you know, Brother Pastor Roland there was talking about how I pastored in Alabama. And I pastored in Alabama, and the church that I pastored there, we were on one side of the street, and on the other side of the street, there was another church. All right, I think at one time it was like an Alliance church, and then maybe it became like, I think it became a non-denom church or whatever. I didn't know a lot about the church. The pastor was a real nice guy. We talked a couple times. But that church was a little goofy. Now, they had the proper times for church service, you know. They started their Sunday morning worship at 11 and finished their Sunday morning worship at 12. Just the way the Apostle Paul did. I'm just teasing. So they were right there. Now, as we do, right, you preach the sermon, you have a verse, two verses of invitation, you call on somebody to pray, and then, you know, I would walk to the back as they're praying and get a sip of water and then wait for everybody to start filing out of church so I could shake their hand on the way out, and they would all, you know, we would, the prayer would be done, and everybody would file out. They would shake my hand, and then they would get in their cars, and they would go home like good Christians do. But I would watch that church across the road. Like I said, they were not right. They were a little goofy. They would do the same thing. Their pastor was pretty prompt, as I tried to be, and he would finish at about noon. And they would file out of the church, and I could see them out the doors as I was shaking hand. But rather than getting in their cars and leaving, they would all go out into the churchyard. And they would spend a good 20, 30 minutes talking and fellowshipping with one another. I said, that's not right. You know, I kind of wanted to open the door and shout out, hey, you're not going to beat the Methodists to the restaurant if you don't leave soon, right? But they would stand around in fellowship for a good 20, 30 minutes. And you know, I told our people one day, I said, you know, if I was the average lost person driving down the road who was given a thought to going to a church, I'd pick that one, not ours. Why? Because whether we had unity or not, they displayed unity by doing life together, by wanting to be around one another. Unity is beneficial to us personally as well as corporately in our churches. Unity is desirable to the lost, because they know that they need it. You see, every politician and every celebrity calling for unity in our world today. Now, I know that they don't have the first idea about how to get it. That's why it's so important for us to display unity in our local churches. They don't have it. And deep down, they know that they need it. And if other people, if they can see unity at our churches, if they can see graciousness overflowing from our church members and off into our daily lives, if they can see graciousness on our Facebook pages, if they can see graciousness at the supermarket, if they can see graciousness in our workplaces, people can't help but see that and want to be a part of it. It makes a big difference. And personally, I'm evangelistic, right? We knock on doors. We pass out tracts. We pass out flyers. But our greatest witness for Jesus Christ is our unity. Can you back that up with Scripture? I can. Do you realize that Jesus Christ prayed for you during His earthly ministry? Isn't that something? It blew my mind when I read that. Right, you read your Bible over and over and over again, but one day I was reading my Bible. Jesus prayed for me right there. It's recorded in Scripture, Jesus Christ praying for me. He prayed for a lot of people, but he prayed for me, and that must be important. What did Jesus Christ pray for you? What did Jesus Christ pray for me during his earthly ministry? In John chapter 17, verses 20 through 21, Jesus said, "Neither pray I thee for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Our unity with one another, it gives proof to our confession that Jesus came into this world, that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless and perfect life, and after 33 and a half years, he laid down that sinless, perfect life to pay the ransom for my soul. That he hung upon that cross, that he was buried in the ground, and on the third day, he rose again. And that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it changed my life in a radical way. And that it can change the life of my lost family member and my lost neighbor and my lost coworker in a radical way as well. The testimony, the true living testimony of the power of salvation is in our unity. According to Jesus, are we unified? The Lord, He will do great things through our churches. The light shines brightest in the darkness. Every great movement of God throughout all of history has come in times of depravity and darkness. The Lord will do great things in this... I'm rubbing my hands together saying, I can't wait to see what God's going to do. He will do great things in this time of darkness. If you and I will let the Holy Spirit guide our actions and our interactions rather than our prejudices and our pride. Brother Matt is somewhere. I'm all done. Thank you.